We do appreciate everyone's presence today. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 22. I want to talk a little bit about an episode that takes place here in the upper room, an encounter between Jesus and his apostles, maybe more specifically between Jesus and Peter. Of course, there are several events that take place in the upper room. This is the night in which Jesus, for example, is institutes the Lord's Supper. They argue about who the greatest is going to be. Jesus washes the disciples' feet on this occasion. The prayer from John chapter 17 apparently takes place in that room as well. Conversation about the sending of the Holy Spirit takes place on this occasion at this night also. So they're about to leave this place, and then Jesus will go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he'll be arrested, and then taken away, tried, and eventually crucified. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for all this, although they don't really pick up on the clues that Jesus is giving them or the indicators that Jesus is giving them. And so this episode that we're going to talk about this morning relates to those things. Peter was an outstanding apostle, one of the first disciples of Jesus, introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew in John chapter 1. Andrew and Peter live in, one account tells us, Bethsaida. I think the book of Mark tells us Capernaum. Those two places are pretty close together. And they may have lived in one city at one time and another city on another occasion or something like that. But they both become disciples of Jesus. They're fishermen. They have a fishing business with James and John. And although Peter is not formally educated, he must have been an exceptionally highly intelligent man. I tend to think that if he had not become an apostle and just remained a fisherman, he probably would have been a very successful fisherman. And so just exceptional high intelligence in the man. These early disciples knew the scriptures. They were devout Jews. They were looking for the Messiah. And when Peter meets Jesus, he quickly becomes a follower. Jesus must have been impressed with Peter. He gives him a special name. His name is Simon or Simeon, a Hebrew name. But Jesus gives him the name Cephas, which comes into Greek as Petros and into English as Peter, the rock. He is the rock. And events that occur in Peter's life in years to come show us that that was a very appropriate name for him. The rock. The relationship between Jesus and Peter, well, not exactly sure how to describe it. I think probably at times Jesus was just thrilled with what he saw in Peter. On other occasions, I think Jesus must have gone, Peter, what are you thinking? What are you doing? And it's almost like watching a game. I like to watch the games, and you know, the guy makes a good play, one of the players makes a good play, and yes, yes. And then he turns around and maybe he throws the ball away or commits a foul or something. And you go, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Well, that must have been the way Jesus interacted with Peter on occasions. And we'll see why that is as we go through today. Well, here in Luke chapter 22, they're in this upper room, and Jesus has been trying to prepare the disciples for his arrest and the death that he's about to endure. He's been doing that for some time now. You go all the way back to Luke chapter 9, and you can see where Jesus began to tell his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him. He would go to Jerusalem, he'd be arrested, he'd be betrayed, he would be killed, and the third day he would rise again. Even here on this occasion in Luke chapter 22, Jesus has been telling them about these things. And in instituting the Lord's Supper, he'll say, you know, this is my body which is given for you, or this is my blood which is being poured out for you. Verse 21, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so they began to discuss those things, but clearly they just didn't understand what Jesus was trying to say to them. They begin to argue among themselves about which of them is the greatest. And so you see that in verse 24. There arose a dispute among them, as to which one of them is to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus interjects and he tries to correct that them and their thinking. I'm sure the argument did not go, no, I think you're the greatest. No, I think you're going to be the greatest. No, it's they're showing their ambition there or their hopes that they will be among the greatest. And Jesus corrects them in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And so if you're going to be great as one of my followers, as one of my disciples, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you must learn to humble yourself and become a servant. Jesus understands that they're unprepared for the ordeal that's about to come, and their concept of the kingdom is just inaccurate. Now he goes on to tell them in verse 28 that, and verse 29, my Father has granted me a kingdom, and I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you'll sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, yes, you're going to have a special place and a special role, but not before some very difficult times come. And so he's preparing them for the coming ordeal. They don't understand it. He tells them, now you're going to have a special place, a special role in the kingdom, but some very difficult times are coming for you, and you need to be ready. And so in verse 28 he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. In verse 30, you're going to sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, in that particular verse, the word you is plural. You know, we here in the South say y'all. And so what Jesus is saying, now he's speaking to Simon, speaking to the group, but Simon is sort of recognized as the leader of the group, and he has some words specifically for Simon. But this first comment, Satan has asked to sift y'all like wheat. Well, what does that mean, to sift them like wheat? Well, first of all, we might just note that it seems that Jesus is providing them with some information that of something that has taken place sort of just beyond their ability to know. Satan has come before God, and he's asked from God permission to sift them like wheat. Something like what must have happened in the case of Job. Remember in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, Satan comes before God. God says, well, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been walking around in the earth. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And God gives Satan permission to, you know, to afflict Job with terrible trials, just awful trials. And so something like that must have happened. Jesus knows about that. The disciples don't know about it until Jesus tells them. Satan has asked permission to sift y'all like wheat. Now, what does it mean to sift something like wheat? Well, I think about sifting flour. And I don't know that their process of sifting wheat was exactly like sifting flour, but the idea, it must be similar. If you don't know what sifting flour is, you know, you have a sifter. It's a little like a can almost. It's about that big around. It's got a handle on the outside, on one side, and then it's got a little handle you can turn on the other side. There's a piece of screen inside, and it's bowed down like this, and there's a wire. You turn that little handle, and it moves that wire across the screen like that. So you put your flour in there. Your flour's got lumps in it and stuff like that. And then you sift it. You move that handle back and forth. The wire is rubbing against the screen, and the flour is being sifted through the little holes in the screen so that when it comes out the bottom, it's nice and smooth and all the lumps are out. But just think about that process of being sifted, being put through a trial, the pressure being put on to see if they will endure the trial or not. And so Jesus is telling them, you're going to go through a very difficult, very demanding, very painful even period of trial. We have an expression to put someone through the ringer. It'd be something like that. If you know what a wringer is, on an old washing machine, you know, people didn't have electric dryers or gas dryers. And so there was a wringer on the washer, two rolls that very tightly compressed together, and you put your clothes through the wringer and it squeezed out, wring out all the water, or most of the water. And you can hang up your clothes, they would dry. And so Satan has asked to put you people through the wringer. He's going to put you through the wringer. And so you're going to endure a very difficult trial. Well, verse 32 continues, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, but you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Those words are directed to Peter. And Peter's response in verse 33 is, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And so Jesus tells Peter and the others, you're going to be sifted like wheat. Well, Peter's response is, Lord, I will never forsake you. I'm ready to go to the very end with you, to prison or to death. Well, the other gospel accounts give us a little bit more information about the conversation. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 33. Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 29. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away, is what Peter says. I will never. All these other guys, they might fall away, but not me. I will never fall away. I don't care what the stress is. I don't care what the trial is. Everybody else might fall away, but I will never fall away. And you know what? I think he's probably sincere in that, don't you? I think he has every intention, when he says these things, every intention of maintaining his loyalty to Christ. Now, the other apostles are saying the same thing. Mark tells us that they were all saying, no, we'll never fall away. But Peter seems adamant about it, maybe even more than the others. I'll never fall away. Well, look at what Jesus says in regard to that, or in response to that, verse 34, Luke chapter 22. He said, I say to you, Peter. Now listen, Peter, you know, he calls his name, kind of like a parent might do. Now listen, Bob, I want to tell you something. Now, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Yeah, you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. In fact, you're going to deny even knowing me three times before this night is over. Well, if you go over a page or two in your New Testament, Luke chapter 22, verse 54, we see how all of this plays out. Having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him into the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And so, we see what happens to Peter. Now, Jesus has said, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And you're going to fall, but I want you to get back up and bring your fellow disciples back to me. Oh, no. That'll never happen to me. And, of course, we understand that it does. As Jesus is arrested, you know, Peter's the first one to draw his sword, cut off the right, you know, the ear of the high priest's servant. But when the pressure then is put on, Jesus is arrested, and the pressure is put on, well then, he denies even knowing Jesus. Well, that's a serious error, isn't it? That's a serious mistake. But it's only one, really, of several serious mistakes Peter makes in his lifetime as a disciple of Jesus. Remember, we said in the beginning that no doubt there are times when Jesus hears what Peter says or sees what he does and he thinks, yes, yes, you're beginning to understand. For example, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus must just has been overjoyed by that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. But there are other times when Jesus must have just shaken his head, just, Peter, what are you thinking, Peter? I just want to note a few of those. Go to the book of Matthew, and we'll just look at three or four of those instances quickly. After Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21 we read that Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this will ever happen to you. And this is never going to happen. This business about being arrested and being killed, we're just not going to allow that to happen. And Jesus says, you get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man, that's a strong rebuke, isn't it? You get behind me, Satan. You're filling the role of Satan. My mission is to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And you're trying to prohibit that? You get out of my way. Now, I don't know what you're thinking. You're not minding the things of God, but the things of men. In Matthew chapter 14, a couple of chapters earlier, one night, the disciples are in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Remember, Peter says, I want to walk on the water as well. And so Jesus invites him, come on. He gets out of the boat. He takes a few steps. The wind begins to blow. He sees the water become rough. He begins to doubt and begins to sink. He calls out to the Lord to save him. And of course, Jesus does save him. They get into the boat, and Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so he rebukes him. There's an episode that starts out very well. He's walking on the water, at least for a few steps, but we've got to consider really a failure, don't we? Because Jesus criticizes him. He rebukes him. You have little faith. Why did you doubt? You're doubting. What are you doing? You need to increase your faith. Well, a little bit later in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, we find Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples here see his glory. He's been telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. But on this occasion, he shows them his glory, which ought to encourage them and give them the strength to endure whatever obstacles might come their way as disciples of Jesus. They've seen his glory, the greatness of Christ. And surely having that in their mind would help them endure the trial to come. Well, on that occasion, you remember that Peter is so overwhelmed by it all. Jesus is there, and there's Moses and Elijah also with Jesus. Luke tells us they're talking about Jesus' death. But Peter sees all that. He says, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. I think what he's saying is there are three sacred memorials. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. These are great men, of course. But Peter's mistake is that he's treating Jesus as an equal with Moses and Elijah. And he's corrected, isn't he? The voice, the cloud overshadows them, and the voice comes out of the cloud. And no, Peter, that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, not Moses, not Elijah. Listen to him. And so another mistake by Peter. In Matthew chapter 18, on one occasion, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How about seven times? Up to seven times? And I'm sure Peter feels like he's, or thinks he's being generous. Now that would be generous. So someone to sin against me, not just sin, but sin against me. Forgive him seven times. One of the rabbis said, if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven. The fourth time he is not forgiven. And so here Peter is saying, how about seven times? And Jesus says, Peter, you're way off, Peter. You're way off. You know, 70 times 7. And of course, Jesus isn't placing a certain limit on the number of times we are to forgive. He's just saying, now your forgiveness is to be unlimited. And your mercy is to be unlimited. Another mistake by Peter. They're mentioned prominently in the text, aren't they? Let me just ask this question at this point. Is it likely that a person like Peter, impulsive, maybe a little bit of pride, all these others might forsake you, but not me, you know, a little bit of pride, prone to error, a man who's got some doubt at times, is it likely that a man like that would make an effective leader among the disciples, an effective witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and an effective preacher of the gospel? Who among us would say, if we're starting a new movement, like Jesus is starting this effort to preach the gospel, and who among us would say, I'm looking for a man that has doubt. I'm looking for a man whose faith is inconsistent. I'm looking for a man who makes mistakes. You know, none of us would do that. And yet, Jesus sees something in Peter that makes him not give up on him. In spite of all of his mistakes, in spite of all the times Jesus must have told Peter, what are you doing? He saw something in him that made him not give up on him. So let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Verse 32, talking to Peter now. But I have prayed for you. Now, not the group, although I'm sure Jesus prayed for the group of disciples or apostles. But he tells Peter, I have prayed for you. And so Jesus is praying that Peter will be the one to lead them back to him and lift them up. Now, we know Jesus was a regular prayer. He prayed on a regular basis. Here, this gives us some insight into the content of his prayers, at least on occasion. He's praying for individual people that struggle, individual people that stumble, individual people that fall. He's praying for them, and so he's praying for Peter individually. Peter, I have prayed for you. And he prays that then Peter will get up. You know, after you fall, after you stumble, I pray that your faith fail not. My prayer is that it won't be a complete failure of faith, that you'll retain your faith even though you stumble, and that you will get up and strengthen your brothers, that your attention will turn to your brethren, and that you will be a leader, and that you'll use your abilities to bring them back to serve me faithfully. And so Jesus knows Peter is going to stumble just like the others. It'll be a serious mistake. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. But he's been praying that Peter will get up and bring his brothers, his fellow apostles, back. Again, Jesus sees something in Peter. In spite of all these mistakes, he sees something there that made him not give up on him. Now, if we were there, we may have given up on Peter. We may have said, no, Peter, he's just not dependable enough, but not Jesus. Jesus did not. In John chapter 21, after Jesus is crucified and then raised from the dead, on this occasion, he appears to the disciples, appears to these men, these apostles, spends some time with them. They're sitting around a fire. And he asked Peter, verse 15, after they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? I can't help but think that Peter denies the Lord three times. And here's three times where Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And it's that third time that triggers this emotional response from Peter. And so he's grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Tend my sheep." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes." The answer is yes. "I love you." "Yes, I love you." "All right, get to work. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. I want you to be the leader. I want you to guide my people. I want you to teach them and lead them and work with them in the way that they ought to go." And so again, here we have Peter makes all these mistakes. This happens after Peter denies the Lord. And yet Jesus sees something in Peter so that he doesn't give up on him. Now he's disappointed Jesus greatly, but Jesus doesn't give up on him. Peter goes on to do great things in the kingdom of God. He takes the lead in preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He heals the sick, enables the lame to walk, Acts chapter 9. He teaches the first Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He writes two epistles in the New Testament. Was closely associated in all likelihood with Mark, who wrote the gospel of Mark. He's one of the pillars among the apostles, Galatians chapter 2. And none of those things would have been accomplished if Jesus had given up on him. None of them would have been accomplished if Jesus had just written him off. "All right, Peter, I've had it with you. I'm moving on." Well, I think the sermon preaches itself from here, doesn't it? 2 points. God doesn't give up on us. And the second point is, we should not give up on each other. One of the great promises of the Bible is that God is faithful. God is faithful. That is, God is loyal to His people. He will never forsake us or leave us. And this is true not only when we are faithful to Him, but also when we stumble and when we fall. God doesn't abandon us. He's loyal to us. He's faithful to us. In the 37th Psalm, we find this. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Even though he stumbles and falls, the Lord is holding his hand." In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, "The Lord is abounding in loving kindness. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 13, "Even though we are faithless, He remains faithful." And so there are times in our lives when we, like Peter, make mistakes. We stumble, we fall, we're not what we ought to be. We say what we shouldn't, we do what we shouldn't. Well, God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't say, "That's it, I've had it, I'm moving on." And that's not to say that He takes sin lightly, or that we may take sin lightly, or that God overlooks sin. And it certainly does not mean that once we're saved, we're always saved. It's reassurance that though we struggle and stumble and fall, God does not lose us without fighting for us. He's not going to give up on us. Now, you may be here today and you may be struggling with some temptation. It may be that you've stumbled and fallen. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't quit. Just as Jesus saw something in Peter that made him want to continue to raise him up, the Lord sees something in you, that makes Him want to redeem you. And just like Peter needed to be restored, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." Okay, now's the time to go to work. It may be that you need to be restored as well. And then go to work. The second point is that we should not give up on each other. I wonder if we have a tendency sometimes just to write off someone we know who has a weakness in one area or another. We decide that someone who struggles with a certain sin, will never be faithful, never grow to spiritual maturity, never be a leader in the church. And so here's a man or a woman, and we know they're struggling, and we think, well, he'll never amount to anything now. He'll never be a Bible class teacher. He'll never be a preacher. He'll never be able to serve as an elder. Do you know Peter was an elder? Do you know that? Peter served as an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Can't you imagine that meeting? Well, we need to appoint some elders. How about Peter? Peter? Don't you know what Peter has done? But you see, the Lord didn't give up on him. Raised him up, enabled him to do all these wonderful things. And so it may be true of us as well. Even though we struggle, even though we stumble, let's don't give up on each other. We can still rise up. We can still rise up and overcome and go on to accomplish things in the kingdom of God. Several New Testament principles, I think, come to bear in relation to this. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. Yeah, we're going to struggle, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall sometimes. We need to be patient with each other. We need to be forbearing. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. As Paul begins to encourage them to be unified, to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he tells them that with humility and gentleness and patience, show tolerance for one another in love. What it means to show tolerance? I mean, we just got to put up with each other sometimes. And so be forbearing. We need to be tolerant. We need to extend mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We need to be forgiving, and we need to restore. If we're overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, that doesn't mean that we ignore sin, or we tolerate ungodliness in the church, or we neglect to discipline members who need it. What it means is that we hope and pray, as Jesus did, for those who stumble to overcome their issues. It means we should encourage them and help them to become what they ought to be and what they can be. It's easy for us just to be pessimistic because that relieves us of any responsibility of getting involved, of encouraging, of supporting, of helping. Oh, I never amount to anything. His end or her end is inevitable. What good can I do? You see, that relieves us of any responsibility of getting involved. Now, when we see a brother or sister struggling with temptation or falling into sin, we need to remember the way Jesus dealt with Peter. We need to pray for him or her. Remember, and Jesus told Peter, I've been praying for you. Well, we need to tell each other, I've been praying for you. That's encouraging in and of itself. We might even need to point out their faults as Jesus identified Peter's little faith and his doubt. We can pray for them. We can encourage them. We can correct them. We just cannot give up on them. Now, Jesus didn't. And look what happened with Peter. We shouldn't. And maybe we can go on to accomplish great things in the kingdom as well. Well, that's the lesson for today. And I hope it's been of some encouragement and some benefit as we as a body of Christ help each other get to heaven. If you're here today, not a Christian, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you're ready to, because of your faith, repent of your sins and be baptized, you can be a Christian today. If you're already a Christian but not faithful in your service, maybe we can help you with that as well. Whatever your situation, if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.